Now, true spirituality will manifest itself in many ways in the life of the believer, ways which in themselves will bespeak the blessedness of walking in the Spirit. Among these is that combination of moral graces which Paul, by the Spirit, calls the fruit of the Spirit. I'll read to you from Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, that is, self-control. Against such there is no law. First, it should be observed that the Spirit here refers not to the spirit of man's own spirit, but to the Spirit of God, who indwells the believer and causes him to bring forth good fruit. Now, that's evident from the context here in Galatians 5, and also from what we're told of the spirit of man in 1 Corinthians 2:11. Now, these spiritual graces don't spring from any natural goodness in us, but from the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, next, it should be noticed that in contrast to the works of the flesh, of which we read earlier in that same chapter, we have here in the 22nd and 23rd verses the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. These Christian graces are not the product of human energy, beloved, but the natural result of spiritual life and growth. Now, I'm sure that anyone reading Galatians 5 will recognize in a moment the difference between these moral virtues and those things of which the world boasts of and which the world fosters. Here we have the delicate and beautiful finish, so to speak, of God's workmanship. Now, this is not to concede that it's superficial or merely outward, that it's just a veneer. For, as I pointed out, it's the overflow of the Spirit's work within. Now, let's just briefly consider these Christian graces possessed by believers in the measure that they yield to the Holy Spirit's control. The fruit of the Spirit is, first, love. Here we must begin, for love is the great motivating force behind the truly Christian life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constraineth us as we seek to win the lost for Him. In Galatians 5:6, he says that faith worketh by love. And in the 13th verse, it is by love that we are to serve one another. Indeed, he says, though we give our all for others, if it's not done out of genuine love, it will profit us nothing. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 13:3, the great chapter on love. Now, this is as it should be, for Christian service is truly blessed only in the measure that it is sincerely done and springs from heartfelt love. But let's go on. The fruit of the Spirit is love, first, and then joy. Now, the truly spiritual life is by no means a dull and unhappy one. And the unbeliever that supposes that true Christianity is nothing but solemnity and prohibitions is certainly wrong. In fact, true spirituality is the key to real, genuine blessedness and joy. Now, joy, it should be noticed, runs far deeper than mere happiness or that natural cheerfulness which many people possess, whether saved or unsaved. The original word kara is the close relative of the word grace. True joy is anchored deep in God Himself, beloved. It springs first from a knowledge of what God has done for us and what He's done to us. Second, it springs from a consciousness that being in His will, we are the recipients of the very best that He has. This can be the fruit of the Spirit alone. Now, God wants us to have this real joy. He wants us to be bubbling over constantly with something far more than a natural cheerfulness or even a happiness. As somebody said, that happiness depends on what happens. But joy runs deeper, and it does. God wants us to have joy with a deep and real reason to have it. Then, of course, comes peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, then peace. That is another blessed fruit of the Spirit. It begins with peace with God. When we first turn to Christ in faith, that's what we receive. The knowledge and the assurance that God had accepted us, that we were no longer under His judgment. That's why He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this peace with God is followed by what Paul calls in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which garrisons and guards the heart and mind, no matter how dark the hour, so that it won't crack or break or give in. Now, it naturally results in an attitude of peace or peacefulness toward others. Pity those believers who fail to walk in the Spirit and lose the blessedness and bite and devour one another, as Paul charged the Galatians with doing. Now then, of course, comes long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then comes long-suffering. The idea here, of course, is that of patience, particularly with the failures of others. This virtue naturally follows love, joy, and peace, and is again distinctly a fruit of the Holy Spirit. How often we find it with graces not stressed in worldly society. Forbearance, kindness, meekness. Then comes gentleness. Now, the root of this word in the original is variously translated easy, better, kind, good, gracious. It has the idea of gentle kindness toward another. Now, this, despite the callousness of the world about him, will be a characteristic of every truly spiritual believer. Nor does this indicate weakness. Indeed, it will indicate superior strength. The strong alone can afford to be gentle. God is almighty, yet he dealt with us in gentle kindness, and thus led us to repentance. Now, then follows goodness in this list of the fruit of the Spirit. Following again in natural sequence, the idea here is not that of personal righteousness when he speaks of goodness, but rather of a disposition to do good. The same root is found in Galatians 6:10, where the apostle exhorts us, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Do you see, my dear friend, how this all makes for objective living? We have our mind not on ourselves and our little troubles, but always on others. We have love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and a disposition to do others good. Now, this is followed by faith. The word faith here, however, is not used objectively, but subjectively. You know, there are two ways in which faith are spoken of. If I have faith in you, you had better keep faith with me, or I'll no longer have faith in you. Now, you see, the first faith, the faith that I have in you, is objective. It has an object. But if I have faith in you, I say, you had better keep faith with me. In other words, you had better be faithful. You had better be honorable. Now then, I say he speaks of it here in that subjective sense. It doesn't refer to what one does, but to a quality he possesses, what he is. It doesn't denote trust, but rather fidelity or worthiness to be trusted. Now, we have many examples of that in the Scripture, but especially this one in 2 Thessalonians 3:2. All men have not faith, said Paul. And he was referring not merely to the fact that they were unbelievers, but that they were unreasonable and wicked men who couldn't be trusted to do what was just and right. Now, by contrast, every believer should be worthy of the confidence and trust of others at all times. Fidelity, again, follows the other moral virtues in natural sequence and is, like the others, a fruit of the Spirit. For mark well, it's fidelity to God, not merely fidelity to others for the sake of reputation, personal gain, or something of that nature. Then follows meekness. Now, the meaning of this word is clear from its usage in the immediate context, in the 6th chapter and the 1st verse, where we read with regard to the brother that's been overtaken in a fault. Paul says, "Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." It refers to that mildness of attitude and manner, which in our case springs from the realization that we're too liable to fall ourselves before temptation. It's a mildness which springs from a proper humility and a recognition of our own weaknesses. How can I be harsh and severe toward a fallen brother when I myself am so liable to stumble and fall? Yet meekness is not a natural trait where the sins of others are concerned. It's a fruit which only the Spirit can produce, and as such follows naturally after faith or personal fidelity. I remember my mother many years ago used to teach me in my childhood to be very exacting with myself, but understanding with others. Now, that's not the way of the world, of course. It's natural of the self-righteous man to look at what others have done and say, "Can you believe it? Can you think that that man would fall into such a sin?" When, if the critic would only be honest with himself, he would know that perhaps that same sin, or even greater ones, have often found lodging in his heart. And then there's one more fruit of the Spirit which the apostle mentions here, and that is temperance or self-control. And that is the crowning grace of all, assuming, of course, that the others are already possessed. Few believers realize how important a place self-control should have in our lives. They think of it only in connection with eating and drinking and pleasure, and they fail to realize the place it should have in our entire conduct and conversation as believers. Indeed, self-control should be exercised even in worship. How many sincere but untaught believers there are who, loving the Lord with all their hearts, yet forgetting the majesty of the Godhead and the wonder of His work in their behalf, address Him as Dear Jesus and praise Him with shallow love songs as if He were some earthly lover. Others again suppose that it is the highest form of worship to let oneself go. One of the strongest proofs that modern fanaticism is not of the Spirit is the fact that its devotees let themselves go and give themselves over completely to a preterhuman power, which they suppose is the Spirit, uttering thoughts not their own, often in languages they don't understand, meanwhile going to great excesses of emotional expression. They themselves frequently compare it with intoxication, and this while the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, exhorts, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Some time ago, I attended a national convention of one of our more fanatic organizations. I attended that convention in order to find out myself firsthand what conditions were. That service ended in utter confusion. People were praying, singing, shouting, speaking in tongues, stretching out their hands, and carrying on as if they were wholly out of control. Before us kneeled a man who 10 minutes earlier had appeared to be a sensible-looking businessman. Now he was alternately speaking in tongues and repeating the prayer, "Save soul, save soul, save soul, save soul," but he said it so fast that one could only conclude that he was utterly beside himself. Don't ever liken any religious experience, beloved, with drunkenness. If it can be compared at all, it is wrong, because the apostle again and again says, "Don't be drunk, but be sober, be wholly under control." And here in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And the implication, of course, is that when one is filled with the Spirit, there will not be any excess of any kind. The truly spiritual man will not go to excess, but by the Spirit will exercise self-control, not only in eating and drinking and in conversation and conduct, but even in prayer and praise. May God help us in these evil and frivolous days to bear this fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Now, referring to those who do bear the fruit of the Spirit, the Apostle says in Galatians 5:23, "Against such there is no law." Of course not. Those who are led of the Spirit and those who are constantly under the control of the Spirit do not need the law. God can deal with them as full-grown sons under grace. But beside those moral qualities that we've just discussed, those fruits which the Spirit produces, there are also outward manifestations of true spirituality which I think we still ought to consider before we close this particular lesson. Now, one of the outward manifestations of true spirituality is a faithful testimony. No truly spiritual believer will lightly allow his fellow men to go to perdition or his brother in Christ to stumble and fall. Even apart from his desire for the good of others, he'll long to see his Lord honored in the salvation of the lost and the upbuilding of the saved. Thus it is that the inspired apostle writes with regard to his own testimony, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." That's 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. What an example the apostle himself was in this. He went everywhere, witnessing both to small and great, as Acts 26:22 tells us, as he committed the Ephesian elders to God and to the word of his grace. He could say in Acts 20:31 and 32, "Remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And he could challenge them, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Indeed, despite forebodings and of future persecutions, he still could say, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel, the good news of the grace of God." In all this, let us who would be truly spiritual heed the apostle's exhortation, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Now there's more, of course, to the truly spiritual life, more that is outwardly seen, beside the faithful testimony. There's consistent behavior. There's diligent toil. There's sacrificial giving. And other things, heartfelt worship and so on. We'll deal with these, God willing, next week. In the closing moments of this broadcast, I do want to say a word to any who may be listening and may still be strangers to our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My dear friend, he was exalted far above all heavens long before he ever came to this world. We read in Philippians 2 that he was equal with God. He was God the Son. And he thought it not a thing to be grasped after, to be equal with God. That was his natural position from all eternity. And yet he left the glories of heaven, not merely to come to this world and dwell among us, but to become one of us. He was not merely with us, but he became the Son of Man. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. What infinite love was his to leave the glories of heaven and actually come not only to be with us, as I say, but to become one of us. What moved his heart, what touched him to want to become a human being, to take on himself a human form and a human nature? It was only his infinite love, my dear friends, for us in our fallen condition. Now, why don't you know him? He wanted not only to know you, he wanted to have the closest fellowship with you. He wanted to become one with you so that you might become one with him.